Well, I invite you to find your Bibles and turn to the New Testament book, the fourth gospel, the Gospel of John. We're looking at a message series entitled Extravagant Love and thinking about how amazing it is that God loves us so much. His love is amazing. And when you think about the difference between us and God, the differences are quite stark, quite significant. God is holy and He is just and He is righteous. He is pure altogether. And the Bible says we are sinners, hopelessly lost, so unlike God. God is all powerful and we are so weak. God is almighty and we are minuscule. But yet in the midst of that, God still loves us. He wants to love us. He made us to love us. And here's the amazing thing. God made me. God allowed me to be born. He shaped me in my mother's womb is what the scripture says. And He knew the things that I would do along the way that would break His heart. He knew that. But He made me anyway. And He loves me. He died for me. And He loves me. I'm overwhelmed by that, really. And I've tried to wrap my mind around that thought. Why? Why would God love me like that? It's unreasonable, really. It's not reasonable for God to love me, but He does. It's out of bounds, if you think about it. If I lived within the bounds of what seems right or natural, I would be far from the love of God. But He loves me anyway. I've tried to capture this and grasp some sort of representation or some sort of concept about a God like that loving me. I don't get it. And I had a story come to my mind that I'd recently seen. Actually, I saw it as a video. I thought about showing you the video, but it's so disturbing that I didn't think I wanted to show it because you'd be thinking about the video the whole time and just be disturbed, and I don't want that. But I want to introduce you to Shelby Counterman. Shelby Counterman, when she first came into the public spotlight, was 8 years old. I think maybe now she's 10 or 12, I'm not sure. But Shelby Counterman, she lives in a little town called Claremore, Oklahoma. I don't even know where that is, Claremore, Oklahoma. Here's the unusual thing about Shelby. While most little girls grow up with pets like kittens and hamsters and cute little dogs, not Shelby. Shelby chose for her pets cockroaches. Cockroaches. When the first article written about her when she was 8 years old came out, she had 7,000 pet cockroaches. That's why I'm telling you, it's disturbing. It's just disturbing. I read several articles about it. And her mother in this article said that, you know, while the mother had this fear of bugs and insects, she felt like it was not right to pass this fear along to her child. And so her father, who, I don't know, I guess he does something in the world of insects, he felt like it would be a great thing if she wanted insects, that she could have insects. And so she said that she would like to have a pet cockroach. And she only had female cockroaches, evidently, and she had to remedy that problem. And so she went, I guess, do you buy cockroaches at a store? I don't know. She went somewhere, and how do you tell the difference? I don't know, but they figured it out, and they gave her some male cockroaches, and before long, she now has 7,000. She actually has all kinds of roaches, not just cockroaches. It's unbelievable. It's a crazy story. I'll just tell you, there's the woman talked about how sweet it was. There is nothing sweet about this. I'm telling you, it is disturbing. Somebody needs a therapist fast. That's kind of what I was thinking. And I watched this video when I first saw it. I think my kids sent it to me. When I first saw this video, I was thinking, this is a spoof. This is not true. But no, those really are roaches crawling around that little girl. You know, this is disgusting. Now, this story went through my mind this week as I began to think about how amazing it is. Matter of fact, this story doesn't even compare to how amazing it is that God loves me. It's so stunning. It's so unreasonable. I could even put it in the category of bizarre, strange that a God who made the world, a God who is so mighty, would love me? I don't get it, but he does. The scripture tells me that. And he loves you so much that would make this story seem like a sweet little fairy tale, because God loves you. I want us to look in the scripture at a wonderful story. It's probably quite a familiar story in John chapter 11. It's another story in the life of Jesus Christ. And we're going to be talking about God's extravagant love. Last week I gave a little definition of extravagant. I did say the first one was spending much more money than is necessary. That's usually what we think about extravagant. What I'm really thinking about is excessively high, exceeding the bounds of reason, even wasteful. Extravagant. We're talking about God's extravagant love for us, excessively high. From our perspective, it seems wasteful. From God's perspective, it's not wasteful at all, because he loves us so much and he just pours his love out upon us. Now, this story begins in John chapter 11, verse 1. And let's just read the first four verses, and then we're going to talk about the whole story, and I'll kind of relate it as we go along. Here's how it begins. Now, a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany. So there's the main character, one of the main characters of the story, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. Now, we know that Mary and Martha and Lazarus were siblings, and they were close friends of Jesus. It was the Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. So the sister sent word to him, saying, "Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick." But when Jesus heard this, he said, "This sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it." Let's pause just a moment in our story. There's several things just in these opening verses that we really need to sort of wrap our minds around. Notice that verse 2 says that this was the Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair. That sounds like the message from last week, doesn't it? If you were here last Sunday, you know that I preached from Luke chapter 7. In that message last week, I said that some people connect this story to the other stories that are in the other three Gospels, but I believe that they are two distinctly different stories. There were two women who anointed Jesus and wiped his feet with their hair. If you compare the two stories side by side, you'll see that there are a lot of differences. Just because someone anointed Jesus' feet and wiped them with their hair does not mean it's the same story. You know, I could tell you that in this church, I could refer to Pastor Tim. And I could say, "Pastor Tim, who is pastor at Sunrise Baptist Church?" And you realize there's two of us. So just because we have the same name, just because we serve in the same church, does not mean we're the same person. In this case, just because we have a woman who wiped Jesus' feet with her hair does not mean it's the same story. If you lay the details of the story side by side, you'll see one of them happened in Galilee, one of them happened in Bethany, two totally different places. The story of last week, the woman was a prostitute. There does not seem to be that indication about Mary of Bethany. So it seems to be two different stories. There's another thing in these first four verses that I think is important, because it says, the final words that Jesus says, "This sickness is not to end in death." Now, if you know the whole story, because you know that Lazarus died, if you know the story, and you're going, "Wait a minute, it did end in death." No, it didn't. It did not end in death. Death was part of the process, but it didn't end in death. It ended in life. This part of the story anyway. Because if we go down to verse 41, let me just tell you, you know the whole story. By the time Jesus arrived in Bethany, Lazarus was dead. He had this encounter with Mary and Martha. We'll look at that. He goes to the tomb. We're going to look at that in a moment. But at the end, verses 41 through 44, don't you like to go to the end of the book and read the last chapter first? That's what we're going to do. The end of the story. So they removed the stone. Then Jesus raised his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but because of the people standing around, I said it so that they may believe that you sent me." When he said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." The man who had died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." What an amazing story. It's an awesome story. There's actually three instances in the New Testament where Jesus raised someone from the dead. One of them happened when Jesus was walking along and he came upon a funeral procession. It was a procession of a funeral for a young boy. It was the widow of Nain. She was a widow and her only son died. And Jesus interrupted the procession. Don't you love it when Jesus shows up at funerals, you know? It's just not the same because the funeral had to just cease because Jesus raised this little boy from the dead. It's an amazing story. But it was one of the cases. There was another story where Jairus, who is a leader in the synagogue, came to Jesus. This is in Luke chapter 8. Came to Jesus about his 12-year-old daughter, that she was dying, and he asked Jesus to come and heal her because he knew that Jesus had the power to do so. As they were on the way to his house, one of Jairus' servants came up and says, "No need to bother Jesus now because she's dead." But Jesus says, "No, that's okay." So he went on to their home, and he raised her from the dead. It's an amazing story. And then here in John chapter 11 is the third instance where Jesus raised someone from the dead. I want you to understand from these three stories, death is nothing to our Savior. Death has no power over Jesus Christ. Death seems so final. Death seems so powerful to us, but it is not, because Jesus is Almighty God. If Jesus says, "Lazarus, comes forth," guess what? Lazarus comes forth. If Jesus raises a little girl from the dead in the back room of her home, then this little girl of Jairus's is alive. If Jesus stops a funeral procession to pull the boy out of the casket, that's good, because Jesus has power over death and the grave. And that gives us hope. I just want to tell you, death seems so big and so awesome and so fearsome to us, but death is nothing in light of Jesus Christ, because Jesus is life. Death's not a big deal. Now to us, we make it a big deal because it does seem so final to us. And it is sorrowful when we lose someone. It's difficult for us to walk through those days and know that they will no longer be with us. But the Bible is real clear. The Scripture teaches when we know Jesus Christ as our Savior and Lord, when we die, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. I loved it when Barb Togneri was up here a few weeks ago. We were interviewing her and we had the video about her story. I loved it when she said that for her, that whole accident thing, it was a win-win. Think about it. If she dies, heaven? Really? Is that a bad destination? No. Eternity in heaven with Jesus? No. Win. If she stays here, Mike and the rest of the church family. Not Jesus, but Mike, you know. Win, her husband. Church family, win. She's alive. Win, win, win. So for us as Christians, to be absent from the body, to be present with the Lord. So death is really not such a fierce, awesome creature that we run from. We love life, but one of these days we will pass. One of these days we will leave this earth. But if you know Jesus as your Savior, you'll be present with Him forever. In this story, we see where Jesus chose a different path for Lazarus. And Jesus said, this is going to happen so that God's glory would be shown, for that the Son of God may be glorified by it, is what Jesus said. So there's a specific reason that he was going to raise Lazarus from the dead, so that all those people around would know that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Now, I want us to see several things in this story about God's love for you, Jesus' love for you. Here's the first thing. Jesus cares about our grief and our sorrow. He really does care. It says in verse 5 of our story, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister Lazarus. See, someone came to Jesus, Martha sent word that Lazarus is very sick. And the Scripture says, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and brother Lazarus. You know, it does not matter who we are or what we've done. Jesus loves us very, very much. I told you that some tried to connect this Mary to Mary, to the prostitute of Luke chapter 7. Some tried to connect her to Mary Magdalene. Jesus cast out demons from her before she became a believer. You know, I don't think either of those connections relate, but you know, it doesn't really matter. Jesus still loves them too. You know, we make a big deal over some sins. I tried to make this point last week. I'm not sure I made it good enough. We make a big deal out of some sins like prostitution. That seems like a big deal. I want to tell you, we're all sinners before a holy God. It doesn't matter what our issues are. It doesn't matter where our weaknesses are. It doesn't matter where we stumbled in the past. God's love for us is just the same. He loves us. We label stuff. God does not. The people were shocked when the prostitute walked in the room from last week's sermon. God's not shocked. He's not shocked that any of us are there because he loves us. Our sin is all the same. He loves us. See, God loves you with an immeasurable love. It cannot be measured. We have limits sometimes. We shouldn't. Not real love. Real love should have no limits. But we have a tendency to limit sometimes. Ephesians 3, 18 and 19. And we're jumping right in the middle of a prayer. It's kind of hard to jump right in with the word may. So he's really saying that you may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. See what he's trying to do? He's saying we're trying to pull out a measuring tape, and we want to measure Jesus, the breadth and length and height and depth. Can't do it. To try to wrap our minds around the love of Christ, it's impossible. But he says, I still want you to know this. You know what that word know means? Not just to intellectually understand it, because you cannot intellectually understand the love that the Father has for you. You cannot. It is impossible to wrap our minds around it. But that word know means to understand by experience. See, we experience the love of Jesus. We know it because we experience it. Now, we don't understand its depth. We can't grasp its length, but we've experienced it. So that you would know the love of Christ. So how do you measure something that is immeasurable? How could Mary and Martha begin to understand Christ's love? They couldn't. Peter addressed it this way in 1 Peter 5:7, "Give all your worries and cares to God, for he cares about you." He cares so much for you. This whole story is about Jesus caring for Mary and Martha and Lazarus and caring for the people around him. He cares for you. His love is immeasurable. But also we must turn to Jesus during our times of struggle. That's what Mary and Martha did. So the sisters sent word to him, the scripture says, saying, "Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick." You see, we have two options when we face a time of challenge. The option of either worrying about it, which that solves a lot, doesn't it? Worrying about it is absolutely worthless. Or trusting God through it. It's really a choice that we have to make. Are you going to worry or are you going to trust? Now, I'll just tell you, we usually worry instead of trust. Maybe you don't, but a lot of people do. Worry seems to be people's first option. It is the counterpoint of trust. Show me someone who worries, I'll show you someone who does not really trust God in the moment. Rick Warren says, "Worry is the warning light that God is really not first in my life at this particular moment." You know how you have the little warning lights on your car that to tell you, like my check engine light's on right now, saying you need to do something? Little warning light. You got a warning light in your life. It's called worry. When you start worrying, it's an indication that you're not trusting God in the moment. And it calls us back. See, worrying accomplishes nothing. It's always counterproductive. Corrie ten Boom, who wrote The Hiding Place, if you remember that great story, there's a wonderful movie about it. She said, "Worry does not empty tomorrow of its sorrows, but it empties today of its strength." Isn't that true? It just robs us of our strength today. Now, Jesus addressed this in Matthew chapter 6. I love this passage of Scripture. He calls us back to reality and reminds us that he is all sufficient. He says in Matthew 6, 25 through 30, "For this reason I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, not for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air and how they do not sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life? And why are you worried about clothing? Observe the lilies of the field that grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith?" It's really a great word for us. It says worry does not need to be a part of our method of operation. Worry does not need to fit into our life at all. We've got to trust Jesus, turn to Jesus during our times of struggle. So God loves us. His love is amazing. He cares about our griefs and our sorrows. We see that in this story of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. The second thing we see in this story is that Jesus is moved by our human plight. We do have a human plight. We have a predicament. We have a problem. Now, in this story, Jesus and his disciples were somewhere. They get the message about Lazarus, that he's sick. And, of course, Jesus knows that he's going to die. I don't know how you feel about that, but it speaks to me. Jesus knows everything. He understands everything. He knows what's happening now. He knows what's going to happen tomorrow. He knows the future just as well as he knows the past. It's mind-blowing to understand it. He sees it all at the same time. So doesn't it make sense that we ought to trust him to put things together for us? That we ought to follow his plan and his word and his way because he sees tomorrow just like he sees yesterday? Well, Jesus eventually comes to Bethany, you know, in the story. And he encountered Martha. We'll look at that encounter in a moment. But he encountered Martha. And he talked to Martha a little bit. One of the great I am passages I want to just read at the end of the message. But he encountered Martha. And, of course, Martha was sorrowful. And Jesus reminded her that he was the resurrection and the life. And then Martha sent word to Mary, the master's here. Evidently, Jesus said, why don't you run and get your sister? And so Mary came and fell at his feet and worshiped. In verses 32 of John 11, it picks up with the story. Therefore, when Mary came where Jesus was, she saw him and fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit. You might want to just underline that in your notes, or just hold it onto your mind. He was deeply moved in spirit, and here's the second word, and was troubled. And he said, where have you laid him? They said to him, Lord, come and see. And then look at this. Jesus wept. So the Jews were saying, see how he loved him. You see, Jesus is moved. He's moved. He is touched by our plight, by our struggles, by our challenges, by the direction we have to go because of our humanity, the struggle that came about because of sin in our lives and in our world. Now, what speaks to me in this passage is a couple things. One is that Jesus, I even used the word angered. Jesus was angered over our broken world. I use that word carefully because of these two little phrases. One is deeply moved in spirit. This word is used 5 times in the New Testament, and every time that it's used, it's always about Jesus. This is not describing anybody else, this particular Greek word, deeply moved in spirit. It points to, think about deeply moved. Now, I'll just tell you, early on as I read this passage years ago, and without really thought or study about it, I just thought that he was emotional. He was carried along in the emotion of the moment. Now, let's just pause for a moment. Jesus knows what's going to happen in the next 5 minutes, in the next 5 days, in the next 5 years. Jesus knows. Jesus knew that he was going to stand at the tomb and call Lazarus out. He'd already told the disciples this before they ever left on their trip to Bethany. He told them that he's dead. He told them that. We skipped that passage. But he says, Lazarus is dead. Let's go. They thought they were all going to go and be persecuted themselves. They didn't know. But Jesus understands that. So why is Jesus deeply moved in this moment? What could that word mean? It doesn't just mean that he was sorrowful. It doesn't mean that he was experiencing an emotional wave in his life, like we might would be moved about something. It's deeper than that. It's connecting to different kinds of emotions other than just sorrow or other than just grief. Jesus was looking at something much bigger. He was deeply moved and even angered and sorrowful over what humanity has to go through. That his friend Lazarus had to die because of sin. You see, sin changed everything. When Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden, everything changed. Death came upon them because of sin. See, death was not a part of the original equation. Garden of Eden, eternity, walking with God in the coolness of the evening. Can you imagine eternity like that? But because of sin, everything was affected. The Bible says that sin even broke our world. Thorns came from the ground because of sin. Horrible catastrophes come because of the brokenness of our world. You see, now, because of sin, the world is not the way it's supposed to be. Everything is affected by sin. Everything. As Jesus looked upon this situation, the weeping of his dear friends Mary and Martha, what Lazarus had to go through to go to that point of dying, the weeping of the people who came over from Jerusalem. Jerusalem was only 2 miles away from Bethany. So there were a lot of people gathered around. They were all broken. They were all sorrowful. And Jesus was moved, and even to the point of angry for what sin had done. Sin had done this. Sin brought his friends to this place. Jesus was looking at this situation from a totally different perspective. When we look at it, we'd say, oh, I'm so sad. My friend is gone. Jesus looks at it and says, see what sin has done? Sin has brought my friends to this place. Because of sin, Lazarus died. I'm not saying he died because he did something wrong. I'm saying that sin broke the whole structure of life. Sin affected all of the world. The world is broken. And Lazarus was living in that brokenness because he came to that point. And I think Jesus being deeply moved, he was deeply moved because of what he saw happening because of sin in our world. And something had to be done. Christ Jesus knew the cross was coming. He knew that he was here for this mission. He knew that he came to right that which was wrong, to give hope whereas there was hopelessness. He was deeply moved and he was troubled. See this word trouble? It means agitated. I've never used the word in this way, but I suppose you could say that you put your clothes in the washing machine and turn it on and you trouble the clothes. I would be troubled if I would be doing that, I'm telling you. My family would be troubled when they pulled out what I cleaned. But it means agitated in this particular sense. Jesus was agitated. Have you ever thought about Jesus' reaction to sin? Reaction to the brokenness in our world? Have you tried to look at it through Jesus' eyes? He's living his life. He's doing his life for these 33 years. He's watching the world expressing themselves and seeing their desperate need for a Savior. So he was angered over a broken world, but he was broken over the sorrow of his friends. When we get to verse 35, Jesus wept. Why did Jesus weep? He's going to raise him from the dead. He knows that. He's going to call him forth, and Lazarus is going to come out alive. He knows that. Why couldn't Jesus be celebrating because Lazarus is going to come back alive again? No, he wept. Jesus wept. Why did he weep? I think he wept because he felt the sorrow of his friends. He was touched by it. He felt their brokenness, and he was moved. The shortest verse of the Bible, yet it's the most powerful, or certainly one of the most powerful, that Jesus feels my sorrow. Jesus knows when I'm grieving. Jesus knows when I'm really struggling. He feels that to his very core. You know, it's interesting. This story is a contrast between Christ's divinity and Christ's humanity. Isn't it? I mean, in this moment, he's about to call Lazarus out of the grave, Christ's divinity. But he weeps at the sorrow of his friends, Christ's humanity. He is connected to us, and I want us to get that. He is so connected to us and what we are going through in our life. It's an extravagant love that we cannot begin to understand. He's moved by our human plight. We also see in the story that Jesus acts according to his love and his sovereign will. He does act. And it's interesting. This story is interesting. Remember how the story began back in verses 5 and 6. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard he was sick, he then stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Wait, did I read that right? Did I mess up when I read that? He loves them, so instead of going to help them, he just hung out for a couple more days. Did you catch that in the story? He loves them so much, so he stayed. Jesus is out of town. I forget where he was. Maybe I don't know where he was. But he was somewhere else. He was not in Bethany. And so Mary and Martha sent a message to Jesus. Please hurry and come. Lazarus is really sick. They knew that Jesus could heal people from their sickness. Lazarus is sick. You love him. Please, please hurry. Jesus loved them so much, so he didn't go. Really? Isn't that weird? Does that strike you odd? I mean, if you're Jesus, I mean, don't you know his disciples are like, Lord, we need to go. We need to get to Bethany. You got to go do your thing. I mean, your friend is sick. He's going to die. Jesus waited two more days. That should seem weird to us because that's not how we work. That's not how we do things. If someone needs us, if we have a friend who's going through something, we drop it and we go. We have someone going through a crisis, the world stops and we go. Here this verse says that Jesus loved them so much, so he did not go. I want us to just pause for a moment. Can we acknowledge that we don't understand God? Can we just admit there is no way for us to begin to wrap our minds around how God works? That God works in ways that we cannot understand. His ways are not our ways, and our ways are not his ways. For us to look at this story, if we look just right here at verses 5 and 6, we'd say, he doesn't love them, obviously. We would question God's love for Lazarus. Have you ever done that with your own life? Something happens, and you question God's love for you. You go through a catastrophe, and you feel abandoned by God. Is it possible that God is doing something that you just can't quite understand? Is it possible that God's glory is going to be shown in your life and in your circumstance in a way that you could not begin to fathom on the front end? I'm telling you, things always look differently when looked at in reverse. Isn't that true? And this story is a great example of that. God loved them so much. Now, I think we deal with this struggle, with this tension all the time. We do. We wonder, I mean, why do bad things happen? Why do I have to go through this? God must not love me. Why do bad things happen to good people? Have you ever said that? Can we just acknowledge, first of all, we need to remember there are no good people. The Bible is clear about that in Romans 3. It says, there is none righteous, no, not even one. That includes you and me. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. So the next time we find those words slipping from our lips, why do bad things happen to good people? Let me ask you a question. What good people are you talking about? Because there was only one. His name was Jesus. None of us are good. We all deserve hell. That's what we deserve. We don't want God to be fair. If God's fair, he sends us to hell because we deserve it. We're all sinners by nature, and we're sinners by choice. We do things wrong all the time because we choose to do so. We deserve hell. We don't want God to be fair. God, be fair to me. No. No, God, don't be fair to me. We don't want fairness. We want grace. That's what we want. Aren't you grateful that God is full of grace, abounding in mercy? Aren't you grateful for that? That he has extravagant love? If he did not, we would all be hellbound right now. So we don't want fairness. Robert Worthnow said it this way. At one time, theologians argued that the chief purpose of humankind was to glorify God. Now it would seem that the logic has been reversed. The chief purpose of God is to glorify humankind. We're saying, God, glorify us. Make us happy. Put my life in order and make everything just flow perfectly. And when it doesn't, we just say God doesn't love us. You see, Christianity is a call to die. It's a call to die to self, a call to die to this world, to find life in Jesus Christ. When bad things happen to us, we just need to trust God and get over ourselves. You know? God has called us to a cross, not a couch. C.S. Lewis says, the real question is not why some pious, humble people suffer, but why some do not. That's a great thought. So Jesus does act with love and his sovereign will. Sometimes we just can't see it. Sometimes we don't understand it. And that's okay, because God is good and he still loves us, whether we realize it or not. I can imagine when my kids were young, there were probably times I didn't think I loved them. I didn't let them do something, right? Daddy, why can't I play in the street, you know? They just don't get it because they're so young. They don't get it. I tell you, we don't get it. We can't always understand the ways of God. So whether we see it or not, God is working out his plan in our lives. That's really what this story tells us. God is working it out. In verse 20 and 21, Martha, therefore, when she heard that Jesus was coming, went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at the house. Martha then said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. You messed up, Jesus. What's she saying? You blew it. If you'd just been here, where were you? Why did you do this to us? It's your fault. Wow. Aren't you glad that Jesus loves us? If not, he just zapped her right there, you know? I'm telling you, we all deserve some zapping every now and then. But God loves us so much. Can you really trust God? Remember what Jesus said to his disciples in verse 4? This sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so the Son of God may be glorified by it. Whether we know it or not, God is working. And so here's the challenge for us. Trust him. Can you trust God whether you understand it or not? Can you say, God, I don't get this. I don't understand this. This doesn't feel good. I don't like what we're having to go through, but I'm going to trust you. As Job says, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Can we say that? God, I trust you. I fully and completely trust you. Whether we feel it or not, God is loving us with an extravagant love. God was loving Mary and Martha even though he waited 2 days to show up. He was loving her with an extravagant love. We need to be reminded of God's extravagance. We really do. I love this verse in the Bible. Matter of fact, I'll tell you, Zephaniah 3:17 was the passage that originally led me to this series, Extravagant Love. I love this passage. It says, the Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. I love this passage for several reasons. One, it says God is a singing God. Have you ever thought about God singing? We ought to think about that. If you want to be like God, maybe you ought to start singing too, you know? He exalts. But look at the imagery. I tell you what imagery I have when I look at this scripture. I remember walking into my children's room when they were little bitty. Boy, I miss those days. Little bitty. And standing by their bed. You remember that? Then you wonder, are they breathing? Are they breathing? And okay. And you watch them. And love just pours out as you look at your precious baby. You remember that? You love them. Everything in you loves them. You would die for them. You love them so much. Did you ever stand over your baby's bed and just sing? This is the picture of God watching us, love flowing, and he sings. He exults over us as he sings about his love for his children. Wow, I'm just telling you, this does something for me. But notice that he sings loud. He forgets the baby's sleeping. God, what are you doing? You're going to wake him up. But God is singing loud because he loves us. He can't contain himself as he sings about his love for his children. Wow, what an amazing idea that God loves me that much. I can't wrap my mind around it. He demonstrates it in so many ways. Maybe the ultimate way was what we just experienced last Easter as we celebrated the death and resurrection of Jesus. Even this morning as we reflected upon it at the baptistry, Philip Yancey said it this way, the cross revealed what kind of world we have and what kind of God we have. A world of gross unfairness and a God of sacrificial love. That is our God. An extravagant love that he has for you. So he cares about your grief and sorrow. Are you going through something right now? If you're not, I promise you, you will. It's coming. You may not know yet what's on the horizon, but it is there. And God cares deeply about what you're experiencing. And God is moved by your plight, how sin affects your life. You know, someone that you're going to face tomorrow is broken, and they express their brokenness. They may chew you out. They may say ugly things to you. They may do awful gestures, or they may fire you, or they may, I don't know what's going to happen tomorrow, but somebody's going to express their brokenness in your life. God is moved by that as he sees the results of sin and how it affects you and me and what it does to us, what we go through because we live in a broken world. He's moved by our plight, and he is at work. He's at work, whether you know it or not. He is working in your life, and he is working through the circumstances for his glory, but also, the scripture says, for our good. Because the scripture reminds us of that. God works all things for the good to those who love him and those who are called according to his purpose. He is at work. Can you trust him? Can you trust him? I didn't put this scripture on the screen, but I want to close with it. It's the little part of the conversation that Jesus had with Martha when she met him before he raised Lazarus from the dead. Jesus reminded Martha, "Your brother will rise again." Verse 24, John 11, Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." I got that. I've heard you teach about that. But Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die." And then he asked this question, "Do you believe this?" Wow, one important question. It changes everything. Do you believe this? That's the question we'll end with this morning. Do you believe that? That Jesus is the resurrection and the life. That he is the one who loves us more than life itself. He is the one who sings over us with a love that can't be contained. Do you believe this? He loves you so much. Let's stand together, please, and bow our heads and close our eyes. Thank you, Father, for this wonderful story you've included in your word. Remind us this morning of this awesome truth that you have a love for us that cannot be measured, it cannot be understood, it cannot be contained. You sing over us with loud songs of rejoicing. Lord, it's possible someone here today has never trusted you as their Savior. They've not yet crossed that line of faith and said, "I want to surrender my life to Jesus." God, may today they hear this message of how much you love them, and may they respond to your offer of salvation. Others of us in this room have other issues, other needs in our life. Maybe we're going through some stuff. God, may this be a day we are reminded of your infinite love and that we can trust you whether we understand things or not. May that be our decision point today. So speak to our hearts, Father, and call us to yourself. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. We're going to end our service with a time of singing and reflection. If you're not a Christian, maybe right now you could just bow your head and say, "Jesus, I surrender my life to you. I want to become a Christian. I want to give you my life." It may be that there's some other issues, and maybe you just want to pause and just say, "God, I surrender these things to you today. I want to be obedient. I want to trust you. I want to follow you." It may be that you've been attending Sunrise for a while, and you sense that this is the place that God is calling you to call home, and you'd like to come and take a step toward membership. Let the church family know that you're ready to officially become part of this family. Or maybe you just want to come and kneel here at the front and pray. I invite you to do that. Let's just meet with God in these final moments and just respond to his extravagant love.